Okay, ladies, I don't know if anybody else is feeling this way, but I'm a little bit envious of Roston over there. He's just all cuddled up in a fleece blanket, comfy, just snoozing away. And after lunch, that's kind of what we feel like doing. But we still have 3 more letters to get through this afternoon, so I hope you have the courage to stay awake. Let's just go to the Lord once more in just a prayer, okay? And just kind of quiet our minds and bring our attention and our focus back to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great cooks in this church. That was a wonderful lunch, and we know that ultimately it was from your hand. Thank you for that nice provision. And thank you for the rich fellowship that we had with one another. Thank you also, Father, for the Word of God before us once again. We just ask that you would bring our attention and focus to the truths that you have for us, that you would open up our heart and our minds to be instructed in the Word of God, and that you would prepare us this day for what lays ahead in the future, knowing that you are faithful. Guide and direct us in all things for your praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, ladies, so we have seen C is what? In times of crisis, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. And that was from what passage in Scripture? James chapter 1. Our O in times of crisis? Overcome fear with faith. And that was from Psalm 27. And then with our U, we had in times of crisis? Understand God's unique purpose for you. And we saw that in Romans 8:28 and also in Esther chapter 4. Our A is going to be for abiding. In times of crisis, abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and let his word abide in you. And I'm going to start the abiding with a story that I think illustrates how important it is for us to abide in Christ. I was visiting my son and daughter-in-law's church about a year ago, and it's a fairly large church in the community next to us. And the pastor had invited a lady, typical middle-aged mother, housewife, soccer mom type person, to come up on the stage, and he wanted to interview her because she had a lesson to share. She said that she had been just a nominal Christian. She had believed in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, but she was busy with home, family, career. And she never spent much time in the Word. She would go to church on Sunday and kind of give a nod to God, and that was about it. It came that we had a difficult financial crisis in our area, as most of the people across the country did 4 or 5 years ago. Her husband had lost her job, and they were about to lose their home. They had children. They had a family. She was president of the PTA. So she had the checkbook for the PTA. And the mortgage was due on her home, and if they didn't make the mortgage payment, they would lose their home. So she took a check from the PTA checkbook, and she wrote her mortgage. And then she deposited it at the bank. And once it had been deposited, there was no taking it back, and she immediately knew she had done the wrong thing. And then she fell into guilt and shame and fear. She said every time she would hear a siren, she knew they were after him. Every time she would see lights go by the house, she wondered if it was the police after her. And she was just living in fear and terror, her husband or no one else knowing what she had done. She worked at the school one day a week in her child's class as a helper. And she was in that class and got a call from the principal and said, "Would you please meet me outside the classroom?" She immediately knew what was coming down. She met the principal outside the classroom, and he just gave up, you know, just offered some small chat, some small talk, until he brought her into the office, and he said, "We know what you did, and the police are on the way." So the police came to her child's school and arrested her, and she had to pay the price for what she did. This woman was in a crisis and did not deal with it by faith, did not deal with it by trusting God, came up with her own solution for dealing with it. Did it fix the crisis? No, it multiplied the crisis. And that's how important it is that we abide in God's word. Not only so that when a crisis does come into our life, we have the strength as Jesus Christ, the vine and the source of our strength. We have his strength and we have his wisdom alive and powerful inside of us to protect us from temptation, and also because sometimes we create a crisis of our own by doing the wrong thing or by being disobedient or by trying to solve a matter with our own solutions, human solutions. Sometimes we cause our own crisis, and it especially happens when we are not abiding in Jesus Christ and letting his word abide in us. So I want you to turn to John chapter 15. This is one of their many passages about abiding in the word of God, but this is the main one. As you turn to John chapter 15, I want to ask you a question. If your house is on fire, do you want to call a carpenter or a firefighter? Good answer. If you have someone breaking in your window in the middle of the night, do you want to call a plumber or a policeman? Policeman. If you have... Me too. But mine's a nine. If the enemies are at the border, do you want to call a musician or do you want to call the Marines? Why do you want to call those people? They're prepared. They're trained and they're prepared. And in times of crisis, God uses prepared people. And as I said earlier, if you fail to prepare, you prepare to fail. That's a picture of abiding in Christ. Because when we abide in Christ and his words abide in us, I'm going to repeat it several times because it's important. Then when a crisis comes, we know what to do. We are used to, we have been practicing, we have been training, listening to God and listening to the still small voice of God speaking to us. Have you ever had a situation, something like, maybe you're at a stoplight and you look left and you look right and it's your turn to go and you start to go and it's like the Spirit of God says, look again. And you look again, and if you hadn't, you would have been smushed, you know? Or maybe you're distracted in some way and it's like the Spirit of God calls you up and says, pay attention. And it averts a crisis or a disaster that could even have cost you your life or the lives of your children. If you are in the practice of listening to God, then when the crisis comes, you will just keep listening to God. It is the habit of your life, and that comes from abiding. Let's look at John 15. Just going to read verse 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. This is one of those things where the principles overlap. We talked about God testing us and refining our faith. We need to have our faith refined sometimes too, don't we? But our faith, he prunes us so that we can bear more fruit. In verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, this is a pretty strong passage. And Jesus is walking along with the disciples, and he was a very visual teacher. He often used things around him in life to teach us a spiritual lesson. And my husband and I kind of got this from him, but we think that everything in the world is really there. Everything in the physical world is there to teach us a spiritual principle. So as Jesus is walking along with the disciples and they see this vineyard, he says, this is a good object lesson. Let's have a little Bible class. So if I had a vine up here, you could see the roots. You could see that the branches and the fruit were coming from the source of the roots. But if I were to break that branch off, what would happen to that branch? It would dry up. Would it any longer bear fruit? No. Would it any longer have any strength? No, because the branch has no fruit and no strength of its own. The vine or the roots are the source. Jesus Christ is our source. And through apathy or sin, we sometimes remove ourselves from the source of life and the source of power. The source of strength, the source of wisdom, and the source of fruit, especially in times of crisis. Now, does this mean that if you look around you and you see an unbeliever going through crisis, does it mean that they never handle crisis? Sometimes you see an unbeliever that steps up to the plate and he can go through a crisis in his own strength. But is there any fruit from that in his life? Any spiritual fruit? No. Because you can only bear fruit when you are a believer that is abiding in the vine. And as I said earlier, why waste a good crisis? If a crisis comes to our life, we have to go through it anyway. We have to go through that cancer or that separation or the loss of that home or job or the arrest of a child or a miscarriage or whatever your crisis might be. If you're going to go through that, why waste it? Why not bear fruit by being linked in or abiding into the vine, into the source of strength and fruit in our life? Then it becomes not just that you've gone through the trial or the crisis, but you have eternal reward in that crisis. God is giving us opportunities in this life to lay up for ourselves treasures and crowns and reward for eternity that will glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. This is an earlier chapter, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking again. And Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." We prove our discipleship by a consistent abiding in Jesus Christ. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, ladies, we live in a time and place and age where I would say it's difficult to abide because we have so many options. We have so much. Just on this computer, there are so many options and things calling to us to take our time away from time that should be dedicated to the reading or the studying of God's Word. We have so many people we can talk to on the phone, on Facebook, on email, on Skype, on FaceTime, whatever. Do we have time left to spend in prayer? We have so many diversions and distractions and entertainments in this life that it probably takes a greater amount of discipline for us to spend time in the Word than it has for most people through the ages. So what? Do it anyway. It's that important in our Christian life. So Jesus says, "If your words abide in me, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What will it set you free from? What does the truth of God's word set you free from? Have any input? Anxiety, worry, when we know the promises of God. Betty? Deceptions of the world, that's a very good one. We have the truth of Word God, and the truth shines light on the evil deceptions of the world. It can set us free from guilt and shame from the past. Some of us have a lot of that hanging around. The Word of God frees us from that. It can set us free from temptation. And that's what I want to look at very first thing, is using the Word of God in temptation. And I'll have you turn to Matthew chapter 4. It's very clear. Again, remembering that woman with the PTA checkbook, had she just been abiding in Christ and willing to trust him in that crisis, how much simpler her life would have been. And we don't know what God's plan was to work her problem out. You know, many people lost their homes and God still figured things out for them, moved them somehow. That's a whole nother miracle story for Jean and I. It's not really the place to tell it, but there's a miracle story that same time in the U.S. history, what happened with us and how God provided. But he works our problems out, and we don't have to take them into our own hands and complicate them. Been there, done that. Doesn't work. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." Okay, 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody ever gone that long? I was hungry at 11:30. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus in this passage is tempted with the lust of the flesh, which we are often tempted with. What does he use to counter that temptation? The word of God. He is the word of God, and the word of God was abiding in his heart and his soul, and that's what gave him the courage to overcome this temptation. In verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test." Now this is an interesting one. Jesus is being tempted with the pride of life, and the devil quotes scripture to Jesus, but he misquotes it or misuses it. Remember, Betty said the truth exposes deception to us. And what does Jesus use? What gives him the courage to overcome this the boastful pride of life, this temptation? The word of God. It is written. It is written. Then verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In this one, Jesus was tempted in the lust of the eyes. And what did he use? What was the courage for his victory over this temptation? The word of God. It is written. When you come to a point of temptation in your life, what does the word of God say about that sin? What does the word of God say about how you can be delivered? What does the word of God say about the consequences of sin? The world glosses over the consequences of sin. Let me tell you, they are real and they can be horrific. They can be horrific. Even if it's a sin that you think nobody else is going to see, it's just a private little sin that nobody else will know about. Nobody else will know that I'm writing a check from the PTA checkbook and everything will be fine. But the consequences of sin are real and horrific, and God will deal with sin in our life. Don't create for yourself a crisis by falling into temptation. And temptations are at every corner, at every bend, and in every turn in our life. The best way to stay away from a temptation is not to hunker up as close as you can and then say, "Look how strong I am. I can play with it, it can whisper to me, I can tickle it here and there, and I'll be fine." Best way to deal with a temptation, get as far the hell away from it as you can. That's the best way. Don't even go there. Because as soon as you start in that direction, you don't know if you will be able to turn around. The word of God abiding in our soul is the courage and the strength that delivers us from temptation. Abide in Christ. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And I hate to say this again, but this is one of my favorite women in Scripture. And this is Abigail. And the reason I want to show you Abigail's story is because she is a woman, even though living in the Old Testament, we don't have the principle of abiding, but I think she was a woman who was living in daily fellowship and dependence on the God of Israel, the one true and living God of the Bible, the Heavenly Father as we know him now. She was living in a moment-by-moment relationship. How do I know that? Because it doesn't just come right out and say it, but I know it by what the Word of God says about her. And I have 11 characteristics that we find about Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. And you can just write them down if you want. I think they're in your notes, so you don't have to. But in verse 3, we find that she's intelligent. And I think when the Word of God uses the word intelligence, it doesn't just mean that she does really good on an IQ test. It means that she has wisdom. And where does wisdom come from? It comes from the Word of God. It is truth in action. She is beautiful. And here again, I think she was physically beautiful, but there is a beauty that goes beyond the outside. There is a beauty that goes beyond time, that lasts beyond time, that grows greater and stronger and more radiant with age, and that is inner beauty. And I think Abigail had this as well. She was a woman of action in verse 18. When a crisis came, she knew what to do. She was respectful in verse 23. In verse 24, she was humble. In verse 28 through 30, she gave godly counsel. In verse 32, she was guided by the Holy Spirit, or guided by God. In verse 33, she had discernment. In verse 33, she was also called blessed. And in verse 37, she was honest. And in verse 39, God rewarded her faith. Where do these characteristics come from? My, what a woman Abigail must have been. Where do these characteristics come from? They come from the source. They come from the vine. They come from God himself. He is the one that can transform us into some kind of a woman. And as we have traveled the world and been privileged to meet women in villages in Africa and India and Papua New Guinea who will never see a beauty salon, maybe never even see a mirror or a bar of soap or all of the things that we just take for granted. They live their whole life without paper products. That's a tricky one, you know? And sometimes when I'm in those villages far, far away and I have a certain amount of those things with me and I think, if we somehow miss the bus out of here, my stuff's going to run out. And I think I'm going to be in the same situation they are. And yet they just live their life that way. They are some kind of a woman. And they are hooked into the vine and hooked into the source. Some of the most joyful women I have ever met in my life are the hardest working village women that have the most difficult life that we could ever imagine. And it's like the smile never leaves their face. Because the vine makes them joyful. They are hooked into the vine and they are some kind of a woman. And that's what Abigail was. So let's look at the crisis that hit her life and go to the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now this is a long chapter. Don't worry, you're not going to read the whole thing. But we'll read verse 2. Start in verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. When the sheep shearing took place, it was kind of a time of a festivities and feasting, hard work at the same time, but there was a lot going on. David knew that the men would be there shearing the sheep, there would be plenty of food, and David had actually been watching over Nabal's shepherds in the wilderness, watching over Nabal's sheep in the wilderness, just out of the kindness of his own heart, and now David and his men living in the wilderness are hungry. They have not had much good food to eat. And so David sends a messenger to Nabal and says, please, could you send some food for David and his men? Nabal is a fool. So in verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from their master. All of Israel knew who David was. Remember that they used to chant, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. They knew who he was. Nabal knew. Shall I then take my bread, in verse 11, and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know? And so Nabal refused David. Now, when I think about most of the stories about David, he tended to be a pretty long-suffering man. Remember the long-suffering he showed in relationship to Goliath and to other people in his life. He was a man of faith. He was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a perfect man, but he normally acted with a strong character. And yet this causes David a lot of anger, and he decides that he and his men are going to get vengeance from Nabal. So they are going to go and attack the home and the people of Nabal. One of Nabal's men gets word of this, and he knows who to go to avert the crisis. And so he goes to Abigail. Verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by day and by night, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore," he's speaking to Abigail, "know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." So Abigail probably sat down, looked up the word of God, tried to find some answers, maybe went to the counselor and asked what she should do. She probably prayed about it for several days. And because what do you do in a situation like that? Well, what did Abigail do? What does the next verse say? "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters. In other words, she did a great big shop at Costco and she took everything she could haul and sent it to David. How quickly did she do it? I don't know how much time it took, but she hurried. She knew what to do. When we get into a crisis, it's not a matter of thumbing through the Word of God and, you know, sticking our finger in a verse. We might come up with one where it says Judas went out and hung himself. We don't want guidance that way. We have to have the Word of God residing and abiding in our heart and our soul so that we're ready when the crisis comes. See, just as we would call a firefighter or a policeman or a marine, this young man knew to call Abigail. He knew to go to her. He knew she was the one abiding. She was the one prepared. She was the one that would be able to avert this crisis. And then I think it is absolutely beautiful the way she approached David. This is a strong woman. This is a strong woman. She is fighting for her life. She is fighting for the life of her husband, even though he's a fool. She's fighting for her wealth, for everything that they have, for the servants. She's fighting for their existence and their life. She is a strong woman, and yet she is so humble, and she is so respectful. In verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground." When's the last time you did that to a guy? You don't have to answer. You see the humility and the respect. "She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the blame.'" She was so humble, she was willing to take the blame for what her husband foolishly did. "Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you all your days." Where did she come up with that phrase? Where did she come up with the phrase, "because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord"? Who coined that phrase in Israel? David did. Remember 1 Samuel 17 when he faced Goliath? The battle is the Lord's. So what is Abigail doing here? Because the word of God abides in her, she is able to admonish and to encourage another person of God, another man of faith, to do the right thing. in midst of crisis. And she uses the Word of God to do it. Not only the Word of God, but I think in saying to David, the battle is the Lord's, what does it cause David to think about? What does it cause him to think about? The faithfulness of God. Remember, David, when you were up against that big giant Goliath, what did you say then? She's not saying all these words. She's letting David make the conclusion. But she's saying to him, remember when you took the sling and you said the battle is the Lord's? Might be a good idea, David, to use that principle right here today. Remember the faithfulness of God? What a wise woman. She's giving very wise counsel. And it's going to result in this crisis being put to an end. Wisdom can stop a crisis right like that. Foolishness can start it up. It's like throwing gasoline on a fire. Shoo! And wisdom can smother it. And that's what Abigail's wisdom did here. Verse 30. Oh, let's do 29 because it's the same. Should anyone rise up to pursue and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord. And David said to Abigail, I'm going to skip a little bit, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, for you have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. She was used by God to give David a different perspective of the crisis that he was in. Let the Lord take care of it. And the Lord did. Nabal died shortly after, and David sent for Abigail to marry him. So, this is kind of a long way around abiding. But of all of the things that we've looked at today and the things that we'll look at still to come, I would have to say the abiding part is probably the most important, because that's where we will get from the vine the joy that we need. That's where we will get from the divine, from the vine, the eternal perspective that we need. It's where we will get the understanding that we are in a unique purpose in each and every crisis, that God has a plan to use us there. And it's from the vine that the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit will be alive in our lives, so that we can remember his faithfulness in our life. Abiding is probably the most important of all. Remember this, heroes are discovered sometimes in a moment of time, but they are developed over days and weeks and months and years. A recon marine does not turn into a recon marine from Monday to Friday. It takes at least a year of training. The same with a firefighter or a policeman or any other man that is prepared to stand up, any man or woman that is prepared to stand up and be a hero in a time of crisis. It takes preparation. And today, I again salute you because you are preparing. And tomorrow is a preparation day. And so is next Wednesday and Thursday, and every day in between now and whenever the crisis comes. Abide in Christ. We're going to go to the next one. And this one is, in times of glory, or in times of crisis, glory is knocking at the door. Glory is knocking at the door. Glory is a wonderful thing to study in Scripture. And the reason that I say that it's knocking at the door is this. If that door is shut and we hear a knock, what are our two options? Open it or leave it shut. Okay? When you are in a crisis, glory is knocking at the door. And you have the option to lock that door shut, refusing to use God's word, refusing to show courage in that crisis, refusing to trust God in that crisis. You lock that door shut and say, God, do not mess with me. I am offended by what you are doing in my life. Or You have the option of opening that door and letting glory come in by handling that crisis with faith. You remember what happened to Job and Mrs. Job. They both lost their wealth. They both lost their servants. They both lost their family. And Mrs. Job said, curse God and die. No glory for her. She locked the door to it. But Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he opened the door to that glory. And through that long, long suffering period in his life, through that long, long crisis, he came to the end of it. And he said, I did hear of you before with my ears, but now I see you with my eyes. He had been transformed in his faith, even though he was a righteous man at the beginning of his crisis. That crisis brought him to a greater point of understanding and being able to see God because he opened the door to glory. So we have that choice. And I don't think we have a better example of it than in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. So turn to John chapter 12. You're hanging in there really well, ladies. I know it's getting a little bit long and it's getting into a warm, sleepy afternoon. You're doing good. John chapter 12, and we're just going to look at one verse. Verse 23. In John chapter 12, we are getting near to the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we are getting close to the Passion Week, when all of the suffering that we know he endured on our behalf is about to take place. John 12, 23, Jesus answered them and said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what is incredible about this statement is not what Jesus says, but what Jesus doesn't say. Because the hour has come for him to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, scourged, stripped, mocked, made to carry a heavy cross to Golgotha, his hands and feet to be hammered to the cross, and then if the physical suffering was not enough, he took on himself the suffering for our sin. Because God gathered up the sin of the entire human race, and he put the punishment or the penalty of it upon his son. The hands and the feet were pierced by the nails, but the heart of Jesus Christ was pierced with our sin. But does he mention any of that? Does he? All he says is the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so it's as if there is a big valley of suffering in front of the Lord, and he looks right past the valley of suffering, and all he sees is the mountain of glory. His eyes look right past the valley, and he says, the glory is coming. I see it's coming. The hour has come for the glory. And that's what he focuses on. And this gives me so much encouragement, because we too can open the door to glory in our life in times of crisis. And if we live down in that valley, if we are afraid of that valley, or if we find ourselves in this miry pit of suffering and all we can see is the suffering and we close our eyes to the glory, what a pitiful crisis it's going to be. What a pitiful time in our life. But if in the middle of the suffering, whatever suffering is associated with crisis, if we are looking to the glory of God in eternity, the reward, and how we can speak of the greatness and the power of Jesus Christ in our life, how that changes our perspective. How that changes the witness and the testimony that we have to others. If we talk to them, not of the pain that we're going through, but if we talk to them of what Jesus is doing in my life, how he's helping me and strengthening me, the glory that he's showing me, what a totally different perspective from what the world has. Don't you want to be different from the world? I'm not going to go to it because we're getting a little bit short of time, but in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned, Remember, he was giving a great defense of his faith, and the Jews were gnashing their teeth. They were angry at what Stephen was telling them because he was exposing to them that Jesus Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. And just before Stephen died, he says the heavens opened, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne. God let him see with his eyes. Ladies, we will not see it so much with our eyes, but we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We have to see the glory of God and the opportunities for glory by faith. But if we can see it by faith, it will be so real in our life. It will be so real. And other people will see it in us. Paul has something to say about glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Whenever you look at passages in Scripture that talk about suffering or affliction, I would like to give you a little homework assignment. Whenever you see passages like that in Scripture, look at how close the word glory is. Because in almost every passage, you will find that suffering and glory are together. They are united. They are twins, so to speak. They are meshed or married. They are very closely related in Scripture. Because when we suffer, glory is knocking at the door of our life. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. That's what we're talking about today. The opposite of losing heart is having courage. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We have here from the hand of Paul, we have three opposites. What is the opposite of affliction? Glory. He compares affliction and glory. Affliction is light. What does he say glory is? Heavy or weighty. Affliction is for a time. What about glory? Eternal. That's right. And affliction is seen. The glory is unseen. So he compares these things to give us encouragement. Because we are in affliction, but it is light compared to the glory that's available to us. It is short compared to the span of glory in eternity. And even though we see the affliction, the glory should be more real to us because the glory is on the mountain and the affliction is down in the valley. And so these verses encourage us that when crisis comes into our life, there is an opportunity to see the glory of God and to manifest the glory of God. And there is an example that I love to use of this, and I have used it many times before, and I will use it many times again, because we have a friend in our life named Sherry Johnson. And she and her husband, Kurt, had been through long years of crisis. She suffered for 10 years with breast cancer and had to go through all of the treatments and all of the pains and all of the sorrows and the trials. And at the end of that time, she said, I am thankful for this cancer in my life because I love Jesus more now than I did before I had it. And then at the end of 10 years of cancer, she and her husband were driving to California. They were in the fast lane of the highway. They came up over a hill. Her husband was driving. Their beautiful young daughter was in the passenger seat, and Sherry was in the back seat. Someone had gone over the top of the hill, and just below the top of the hill had parked their car in the fast lane and walked down the highway. Kurt and Sherry came up over that hill, slammed into the back of that car, and her back was broken. She was immediately paralyzed from the neck down. She had limited use of her hands and arms. She almost died. And she was flown, obviously, to a hospital and then in time flown up to Colorado for a rehab. And my husband and I went to see her about 2 months after this happened. And we were afraid. You know, we were in the waiting room. She was going to be wheeled in to visit us. And we thought, what are we going to say to encourage this woman? How, you know, we don't want to look shocked. We didn't know what we were going to see. And we were praying about it, a little bit anxious about it. And then the doors to this waiting room opened, and her husband wheeled her into the room. And literally, ladies, it was like the glory of God entered that room. She was crippled from the waist down. She was in a wheelchair. She had all kinds of medical assistance, and she just beamed and smiled, and it's like the glory of God radiated out of that woman's face. We were encouraged. And her story and her example have encouraged many, many people since that time, because their trials are smaller. Their crisis is not as big as what she is going through. And yet they say, if Kurt and Sherry Johnson could have that kind of an attitude through what they have suffered, I can too. I can give the glory to God, I can glorify God, and I can let others see the glory of God in my life. They flew the door wide open. And they continue to do so, even though it is a constant struggle. She has been in that condition for about 4 years now, I think. So, when crisis comes into your life, glory is knocking, and you have to decide what you're going to do with it. You're either going to slam the door shut, or you're going to fling it open wide and just say, okay, God, let's see it. What do you have to show me? Let me see it. So we have consider, we have overcome, we have understand, we have remember, we have abide, and we have glorify. And our last E is endure. In times of crisis, endure to the end. Just like now, you have to endure to the end. You're almost there. No time to walk off the track and finish or quit the race. So in times of crisis, endure to the end. James chapter 5, I'm not going to turn to it, but it says, consider the endurance of the prophets. Consider the endurance of Job. We know that they were blessed because of what they endured. There is promise of blessing if we finish the race, we fight the good fight, and we run it strong and faithful to the end. Now, I have had a little bit of experience with endurance. I've given birth to 5 big babies, okay? And some of you probably have too. You have some understanding of endurance. When I was a young lady, I was a long-distance runner. I once ran 50 miles in under 7 hours. That's a long day's work. You know, I ran marathons and things like that. I was actually running when I met my husband. So endurance was, it was like kind of a part of my life as a young lady, but it was physical endurance. We need to have physical endurance, but spiritual endurance is the really important kind. But one of the sayings that my coach used to tell us when we were running out of steam or we were on a long run or something like that, he would say, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And I remember many a mile just wanting to quit and breathing hard and my legs are aching and saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, that's not what we want to meditate on now, because we have a more powerful word of God to meditate rather than on some coach's little saying. Worked for me then, but now the word of God is my meditation. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to find that Paul was enduring a crisis in his life. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. So we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me and to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What a wonderful verse. Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient. Do we have the same grace that Paul had? We do. Our God is immutable. Our God is unchanging. His grace is consistent in Paul's life, and his grace is available to us. So whatever it is that we struggle with, is his grace sufficient for us?
Yes.
Of course it is. And sometimes when we're in crisis, or sometimes because of the crisis, we do have weaknesses in our life. They might be physical weaknesses. They might be emotional weaknesses. There might be weaknesses or problems in our home or in our marriage. But that is a place where we can boast about the strength of Christ in our life, because His grace is sufficient. But there's another word I want to show you, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1. And this has started to become... It's like somebody just kind of opened my eyes to this verse a few months ago, and I love this verse because of one particular word in there. Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 7. In Him, are you there? Because I want you to see the word. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, praise the Lord, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. The riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. What do you think of when you think of lavish? Like grace, in a physical picture, grace would be like a great big bowl of ripe spring strawberries. You know, just juicy and yummy and sweet. But lavish would be like whipped cream on top, right? That's lavish. So grace would be like maybe a massage, but if you're like at the spa all day and you get the manicure and the pedicure and the massage and the oil and the hot rocks and the music and all that stuff, that's lavish. If you climb into a bed at night when you're tired and you can pull under the covers and sleep, that would be like grace. What if it's a pillow top mattress and there's silk sheets and down pillows and the smell of jasmine around and a chocolate on the pillow and a candle going? That's lavish. Yeah? If your husband comes home at the end of the day, honey, I'm home. That's grace. You're glad he's home. What if he comes in with chocolates and flowers and he says, babe, I love you to the moon and back. You're the best woman in the world. He sweeps you off your feet, takes you down the hall, and leads you to paradise. Never really happened exactly like that for me either, but that's lavish, okay? That's lavish. And that's what this word makes me think of. When you think in life of something that's lavish, it's luxury, it's like over the top. It's like business class on the airplane, you know? It's just more than you can even think or imagine. So God's grace is sufficient, but it's so sufficient that it's lavish. So sufficient that it's lavish. It's the riches of His grace, and it's riches that we don't deserve. But if that grace was available to Paul, it is available to us too. It is available to us too. Now, almost the last passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We really can't talk about endurance without talking about fixing our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Because I was a runner when I met my husband, I was out running through the Arizona Biltmore. He was a security guard. I wasn't supposed to run through there. I was just a cheeky little unbeliever teenager girl. And I'd sneak through the fence every morning and do my morning run. And he was the security guard. He was supposed to kick me off the place, but instead he asked for my phone number. And I gave it to him. He looks really good in a cowboy shirt, but he looks good in a security guard uniform too. So this is when I came, he led me to Christ. And this is one of the first passages that he shared with me, because it's so related to what was my passion in life, running. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider, where have we seen that word before? James chapter 1, consider it all joy. Same Greek word, it's an accounting word, to add up all of the facts of what Jesus did for us. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary lose heart. Jesus is our forerunner in the faith, And the last thing that we need to understand in order to endure faithful to the end is to fix our eyes on Him. He has run the race. He has fought the good fight. He has finished His course. He has died on a cross for us. What if He had quit before the price and the penalty for our sin had been paid? Where would we be? We would be in the lake of fire. We would have no hope and no future. But He does have a hope and a future for us. Because of all that He endured on our behalf, He is free to pour out the riches of His grace, His sufficient grace, His grace that is full of lavishness and whipped cream. He is willing to pour it out to us so that we too can finish our race. We must endure to the end. Don't give up short of the finish line. Don't give up short. You're not there yet. You're not there until you lay your head to rest in death and you open your eyes and see Him face to face and feel His arms wrap around you. Run to the end. There is another story that I want to tell you. And this is about a young lady and her daughter, again living in Romania, again found in this book, Heroic Faith. She was imprisoned with her daughter because she spoke up against persecution that was happening to her pastor. They put her and her daughter in prison. Her daughter was just a school-age child, and she was there for many weeks, and the people around her said, just recant your faith. This little girl should not grow up in prison. And even the prison guard said, if you will just say to me, I no longer trust in Jesus Christ, I will let you and your daughter out of prison. And after a time, her emotions got to her. Remember, we have to handle and deal and overcome our emotions. And she fell and faltered in her faith. And she said to the prison guard, I am ready to deny my Lord. So he let her and the daughter out of prison. And a short time afterwards, she had to stand up in front of 10,000 people and shout to them, I am no longer a Christian. And she did it. Afterwards, she was walking home with her little girl at her side. And the little girl tugged at her mommy's arm and said, Mommy, I don't think that Jesus is very happy with you today. And the mommy said, but darling, I only did it because I love you. I don't want to see you grow up in prison. And the little girl said, Mommy, if you will tell them again that you believe in Jesus Christ, I will go back to prison with you and I won't cry. And so the woman went back to the prison guard and said, I want you to lock me back up again because I am a believer in Jesus Christ and I will not deny Him. Sometimes we have to endure for a long, long time. Sometimes there are crises that come in our life that change our life forever. The detour becomes the normal. The tough becomes the everyday. And sometimes we wonder, how will we make it? How will we endure to the end? We will do it by the grace of God. And if you falter and if you stumble during that time, you get your pretty little butt up again and you keep running to the finish line. And don't give up. God gives second chances and God gives third chances. If you walk off the track, there's the potential to get back on and to have that finish line in front of you again and to make it to the end. But the best thing is to not ever walk off. Run to the finish of your race. In times of crisis, endure to the end because the grace of God is there for you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So let's consider. Let's overcome. Let's understand. Let's remember. Let's abide in Christ. Let's glorify Him. And let's endure and not give up. Because the finish is very close. It's very close. We don't know how close, but it's within reach. It's in within reach for the grace of God to get us there. So let's not give up. And then I would like to just, maybe I would like to ask Susie to close in prayer. And then I just would like to just share something else with you.